All right, well, with that, Merry Christmas to all of you. And, yeah, thank you. You're allowed to say it back, too. I appreciate that. It is Christmas just around the corner, and we're going to take a little step outside of the book of 1 Corinthians and have a special Christmas message. And this is going to be a little different than maybe Christmas messages you've heard in the past. Maybe it is the same, and that's great. But we're going to be looking at the prophecies that foretold the coming Messiah, and not just that, but the hope that we all have as believers in what's prophesied in what's to come. Strength for today and hope for tomorrow. Now, this week I spent a couple of days traveling because my best friend in the whole world, his father, was killed in a car accident unexpectedly just earlier this week, and they had a funeral service, and this man that passed away, my best friend's dad, he was so influential in my life. He ran the children's ministry that I was a part of in my church from as young as I can remember all the way through till I graduated out into youth group. He loved the Lord, and so there was a moment of rejoicing, of course, and also sorrow that we miss him. But this guy, I mean, he coached me in basketball and baseball at one time or another, and soccer all the way from Pee Wee League all the way up to varsity level. Very influential in my life, and so I'm grieving his loss along with his family and with my friend, and that kind of shaped really what I wanted to talk about for this week. I have a heavy heart with it. I'm also just excited that he's spending eternity with his Creator right now, but it's things like that that make us wonder. Maybe things like that have happened in your life, or you're going through trials like that right now, that really, what is the hope that we have? We know that Jesus came 2,000 years ago. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for our sins, and he rose again on the third day, and he's ruling and reigning with God the Father. And I just think it's important to study and to know and to cherish not only that, the hope that we have in Christ today, what he's already accomplished, but also what is yet to come. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for that amazing gift of your Son, of God, very God, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us humans, us lowly humans, that Jesus would humble himself and take on the form of a servant of a man and humble himself even to death on the cross, Lord. We just thank you for that, how we have that revelation in your scriptures, how we've been told that, Lord, and that it's personally affected each and every one of us that knows you as our Savior, that the Holy Spirit has taken that gospel and turned our hearts from darkness to light, Lord, and that we share in the riches of your gospel, Lord. And I just pray that as we study your scripture this evening, Lord, that you would be with me as I speak, and that you would be with everyone here who's listening, that we wouldn't just learn more about what's in your word, as good as that is of a pursuit to do, Lord, but that we would be driven to change our hearts because of your divinely authored word. And I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I talked about earlier, Christ's redemptive work was part of God's plan throughout history. And we're sitting on that side of the cross. We have that in the four Gospels. It's been laid out clear to us from Matthew and Luke that talk about Christ all the way from the point of his birth through his ministry and through the Passion Week to his resurrection. And then Mark and John that also talk about all the amazing, wonderful, good teachings of Christ, his acts of mercy. And, you know, we've seen different times throughout Scripture that we've even gone through over the last couple weeks where the Scripture was pointing and hinting at what Christ would accomplish. And we have no time here to possibly cover all of those things, but, you know, we'll give a quick walkthrough through really thousands of years of history of God revealing to his people through his word, his plan as it unfolds, with each step bringing more and more revelation to it. What you can just see narrowly through a door all of a sudden becoming wider and then crystal clear in the birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then somewhere along the line, we are going to get to Isaiah chapter 9, which many of you are familiar with. But just to start, You know, Christ's redemptive work on the cross was not some mulligan that God gave people. It wasn't a plan B. It wasn't this thing that God had to concoct as he was reacting and responding to what man would do. Man fell into sin, so oh, God's got to scrap all the plans that he had and make a new one. No, God in his sovereignty knew what it was going to take to accomplish the redemption of mankind in eternity past and through every step from creation to this point. And we can read through the scriptures very early on in the first pages of your Bible. In Genesis 3, verse 15, we have what's called the first gospel. And in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sinned, and God spoke to them and said, you know, you followed the serpent, you were persuaded into sin. And because of that sin, you know, you're going to have to do many things from, you know, no longer will you enjoy the fruits of the garden where you walk with God in the cool of the day, but they're going to be thorns and briars. You're going to work with the sweat of your brow. Women will have pain in childbirth. You will toil for all the days of your life. All these things that are the consequence of sin entering a world that was made perfect by God that he called good. But God said he gave just that first glimmer of hope that we had for redemption when he said to the woman that of her offspring there would be enmity between her offspring and the serpent, and her offspring would crush the serpent's head. And then moving on through Genesis, you get to Genesis 12 with the call of Abraham. And we talked about the call of Abraham actually when we were going through Romans in chapter 4. And when God made a promise, a covenant with Abraham, he promised him three principal things. He promised him land, seed, and blessing. Of the land, it would be the land that we know as Israel. It's for Abraham's offspring to inhabit and call their own. He would also give Abraham, who had no children at the time, he would give him offspring. And he said that his offspring would number in a multitude. He would make a nation out of them. And also blessing, that through Abraham's offspring would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. So right there, the door opens just a little bit wider. We see just a little bit more about what God's plan is for the redemption of mankind and for God's glory. And now we know that that offspring that eventually came from Abraham's seed would be known as Jesus Christ. We have the Gospels. We can read about them. But at that time, Revelation took a step just a little bit further into what God's plan was. Then, and I'm going to skip over a lot of things, so bear with me. We're doing a quick overview all the way to Genesis 49. Jacob is blessing his sons, and he prophetically states the preeminence of Judah. Judah was the name of one of his sons, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, and the obedience of the people will be owed to Judah. So that's another thing when we see about the lineage of Christ, another hint, as it were, foreshadowing. And even we go to 2 Samuel and the covenant that God makes with David. God promises an everlasting kingdom in David's descendant. You know, and then from there, God establishes the nation of Israel. He gives them his good and perfect law. And Israel was established as a nation to be a light to the other nations. Where it's located geographically, you have the Mediterranean Sea to the west. You have some of the great dynasties and empires to the east. You have Europe to the northwest. You have Egypt just to the southwest. And so any trade and commerce that went on in the ancient world, it went through the land of Israel. Not only did that prosper Israel in the fact that they could charge fees and taxes on the goods that were going through Israel, but also Israel was to be set apart as a nation. Just laws, that the people of Israel could be a light to the nations, that everyone who passed through there could see the temple, could see the Shekinah glory of God, and know these people serve a good God. These people serve a just God. And with that covenant that he made with the nation of Israel, he gave a list of blessings that he would give to the people of Israel if they followed his law, if they observed the covenant, if they worshiped him. Like he would bring rains in the spring and rains in the fall, and also curses, punishments, consequences for disobeying that, for idolatry and the sins of idolatry. And it did not take long, if you know your Old Testament, for that nation to go from King Saul, King David, King Solomon. All of a sudden, after just a few generations, we find a kingdom that's split and divided. Solomon's line was fractured, and his son Rehoboam ruled in the south, and Jeroboam ruled in the north. And many kings were absolutely wicked, the majority of them. The people fell into idolatry. They married foreign wives and served the gods of those foreign spouses of theirs. They forsake their covenant God. And at this time, God is sending prophets left and right to speak to the king and to entreat them to repentance, to say, put away your idols, put away your false gods, come back to the Lord, or exile is coming, punishment is coming. But also with this explosion of prophecy that you see that's dealing with the sin of the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, you have this explosion of messianic prophecy. The door had been opened this wide of what we knew about God's plan with the Messiah. Then all of a sudden, through Isaiah, through Jeremiah, through Micah, through so many prophets, through Daniel, there's so much information that's given about the Messiah. And even though these nations were mired in idolatry and wickedness and sin, they were facing incursion and invasions from foreign powers. And they're also being prophesied that punishment is coming. God's judgment is upon you. You are going to go into exile. This gives them hope for a time of peace, that a remnant would return to the land and that there would be a Messiah who would rule there with peace and prosperity. And many of these prophecies are remarkably specific. I don't know if you guys have taken the time to dive into them, but you have ones like one of the pretty common, Micah 5:2. It states that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So there you have a specific location of the Messiah's birth. You also have prophecies that say the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Not something that happens very often. That's a very specific prophecy. Also, a very specific one is that the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. So not only that he would be betrayed, and with what medium of exchange would be given to his betrayer, but just the quantity of that, very specific. And even in the book of Daniel, we have the timeline for the years. We have the timeline of the exact time in years that the Messiah would come. And some mathematicians and statisticians who are believers have calculated just the odds of one man fulfilling all of these prophecies. And I didn't even scratch the surface on how many they are. I just gave a very brief overview of these specific prophecies. And it is 1 in 100 quadrillion. So if you don't know what a quadrillion is, I didn't know what it was until I was studying this. It's beyond a trillion. So it's 1 in 1 followed by 17 zeros, okay? Even the Amazon guy who runs Amazon is not that rich. It's 1 in basically an impossible chance. This was divinely orchestrated by God in his sovereignty in the God-man Jesus Christ to fulfill these prophecies. In fact, it said to illustrate 1 in 100 quadrillion, that if you were to take silver dollars and cover them 2 feet deep across the entire state of Texas, a pretty big state, right? Across the entire state of Texas, all the way from Texarkana to El Paso, north to south, 2 feet deep, and then just blindfold someone and have them, you know, mosey on through Texas and pick out one of those silver dollars. That would be the likelihood of one of those silver dollars being the right one. So that's how unlikely that just one person, just through chance, could fulfill all these prophecies. But that's because it's not through chance. It was divinely orchestrated, ordained by God through his son, Jesus Christ. And again, we see stair steps of God revealing his plan to us throughout history more and more with more clarity. This is a plan that he had ordained in eternity past, and so much of this plan is realized and it becomes abundantly clear with the first advent, Christ's first time of coming to this earth in the birth of Christ that we know and we're celebrating right now in the Christmas season. But while so many messianic prophecies were fulfilled to the absolute T in Christ's first coming, so many more of these prophecies, many that are included right alongside of those prophecies that were for Christ's first coming, so many more of them are still yet to come. And what the original audience of these prophecies in the times of Isaiah and Daniel and Micah and these other prophets, what they who heard these could not have possibly fully comprehended was what we know now, and that there will be two comings, two advents. First, Christ came as a suffering servant, and we read about in that rich chapter in Philippians chapter 2 about how even though he was God, he did not consider equality with God as something to cling to, but he emptied himself. It's what we call the kenosis, the emptying of himself to take on the humble form of a man and humble himself as a servant, even to death under the cross. And then we know in the second coming that we can read about in prophecy and Jesus' own words through the epistles and up through Revelation, that Jesus is coming again, but as a conquering king. But oftentimes in the Old Testament, these prophecies are overlaid in between each other. So the original audience reading this and hearing this, they might not have seen that one was to come first and Christ was to come as a servant and then come later as a king. But they had the promise of both as a Messiah who was a servant and also a king. And we've seen the first. We know the story. I'm really excited for you guys to walk through that story on Thursday on the Christmas Eve service. And we all also not only know the story, but we tangibly know the blessings that we ourselves have experienced in our personal relationship with Christ since we have redemption in Christ. Yet, just as the Old Testament saints eagerly awaited that Messiah, in the exact same way we eagerly anticipate and await his second coming and his reign right here physically on earth. So let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. That's where we're going to be. There are parts of this passage that you may really be familiar with. Some have been made into songs and lyrics. And just a little bit of backdrop, we'll read verse 1. It says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." So Isaiah is prophesying to King Ahaz in the kingdom of Judah. You know, I said that after Solomon, Israel was divided into the northern kingdom with a capital in Samaria, and then the southern kingdom, Judah, the capital was in Jerusalem. And pretty much every single king, actually not pretty much, every single king in the northern kingdom of Israel was wicked. They were an idolater. They were absolutely horrible. Not anyone that I would name your kids after or anything like that. Judah had a few good kings. Ahaz was not one of them. He was as wicked as they came. He was an idolater. He was even a traitor to his country. He made a deal with Assyria, even though Isaiah told him not to do that. And in fact, he had an envoy go and meet with the Assyrian emperor, and he saw some nice shiny idols that the Assyrian emperor had to his false god in Assyria, and he's like, "Those look pretty nice. In fact, I'm going to make one just like that to this god and put it in God's temple in Jerusalem." I mean, if that's not the most heinous thing that you can think of, just defiance to the one true God, I mean, I don't know what's more than that. But Ahaz was absolutely a wicked king. In fact, the only good thing I can say about King Ahaz was that he fathered Hezekiah, who was a pretty decent king. And I don't even think that Hezekiah was a decent king at all because of Ahaz's fathering or anything like that. But that's probably the one positive that we can say about Ahaz. And in verse 1 right here in chapter 9, this prophecy is coming around 735 B.C., and the anguish that's being talked about in this verse is coming right at the heels of what's in chapter 8, when Israel and Judah are under God's judgment. They had forsaken their God. They were under judgment of the curses that we mentioned earlier that were part of that covenant relationship between God and his nation of Israel. They had worshipped idols. They had married foreign women and taken with them the false gods of these foreign people that they had married. And they had turned from the God that had called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, the God that had led these very people, their ancestors, out of slavery in Egypt. And they are sitting under judgment. And in just a little over a decade from when this prophecy is being delivered, the northern kingdom of Israel is going to completely fall to the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were not pleasant people. They were absolutely brutal. I don't know if you've watched any shows of Vikings or anything like that. These guys put them to shame. But in just a little over a decade, the northern kingdom of Israel is going to fall completely to Assyria. And Judah will survive a little longer, thanks in part, I believe, to kings like Hezekiah and Josiah, who are bringing the people back to repentance, who cleansed the temple and established the right and proper worship of the one true God. But even then, Judah is under constant threat of enemy invasion and incursion. And they'll have a few good kings, like I mentioned, but many more wicked kings in that time span. And eventually, just a little more than a century later, Judah soon too is going to fall, this time to the Babylonians. They're going to be taken into exile, taken out of the land that was promised to them because they broke the covenant, and they'll be living in a foreign land with a foreign language and foreign customs. And again, this wasn't God just reacting spur of the moment like a boxer seeing one punch being thrown and acting a certain way. God knew in his sovereignty that this would happen, and this is all according to his judgment. Now, Isaiah prophesied about Babylon, about these exiles, and even the fact that a remnant would return back to the land. So verse 1 comes right on the heels of the darkness and the gloom and the anguish that the people are going to have to endure, which is talked about in chapter 8. But just as it says in verse 1, these northern regions of the promised land, they were going to be the first to fall. They were located the closest to Assyria, and Assyria at that time was the most powerful empire, and they are right on their doorstep. They were going to be the first to fall, and they were under constant threat of invasion, but they are also going to be the first to see this glorious new era. It says right there at the end, the Galilee of the nations. Does Galilee sound familiar or significant to anyone? Well, of course, it was from Galilee that Jesus would launch his worldwide mission. Jesus was a Nazarene, and he grew up in Nazareth, which is in Galilee. And then when he began his ministry, he had relocated to Capernaum, which was right on the Sea of Galilee. And again, we talked a little bit about geography and the importance of Israel. Well, during the time of the Roman Empire, during the time of Christ, there was nowhere more strategically located for the mission that Jesus was set out to do in his ministry than Galilee. It had trade routes and roads that Roman soldiers had built, and Roman garrisons were coming through right around the Sea of Galilee. They would come through Capernaum. They would come through these lands, and they would hear about this teacher that was healing people. It was giving these teachings about the coming kingdom, and Jesus would salt the earth with his offer of the kingdom. He would proclaim these truths about the kingdom, what the kingdom looked like, what the virtues of the kingdom were, and he would perform miraculous signs and wonders, acts of mercy and compassion upon the people. And these acts didn't just vindicate his claims that he was who he said he was, which they certainly did, but they also showed us the goodness and the kindness of King Jesus. Verse 2 reads, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined." Now, again, these were the first lands to be punished and to be destroyed by the Assyrians, who, again, were just absolutely ruthless. But they would be the first to be blessed by the Messiah. In fact, Jesus even spent the majority of his ministry years in Galilee. Verse 3 reads, "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." Now, no longer are the faithful people just a small remnant, but he has multiplied the nation. The Messiah would bring joy in his ministry. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus likens his ministry to a wedding party. And harvest, as it says in there, was a great time of joy and celebration in the land of Israel, as it is in many cultures. And the messianic age is likened to the joy at harvest, where people would, after harvest, come in and gather and feast and celebrate. Then in verses 4, it says, "For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the days of Midian." And here we see the complete and total victory of the Messiah, the conquering king who will bring lasting peace. In verse 4, we see it likened to the day of Midian, referring to Gideon's great victory over the people oppressing the Israelites in the book of Judges, if you're familiar with that story. And then in verse 5 it reads, "For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." And in verse 5 we see that the clothes and boots of warriors, they won't be needed anymore. They're better off used as fuel in the fire. And Isaiah 2 also describes this time when it says that the Messiah will make lasting peace, and it says that they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, basically saying that the implements of warfare and destruction and killing aren't going to be needed anymore, but the land is abundant and plentiful and people are in peace, that those very things that were used to kill and oppress people are going to be beaten into things that can be used for agriculture. And it also says in Isaiah 2, "Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." And Isaiah 11 foretells the righteous reign of the branch of Jesse. Again, Jesus is in the line of David. Jesse is David's father. It's talking about the Messiah. And the Messiah in the line of David is full of all wisdom, righteousness, and understanding. And it says that in that time the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard with the young goat. It even says that nursing children are going to play over the dens of cobras and not be bitten. So it's pretty clear to me to see that those portions of prophecy, we are not there yet. And don't take my word for it. I mean, the 20th century was the deadliest in human history. In fact, estimates north of 185 million people were killed by wars in just this past century. You know, that certainly doesn't sound to me like swords being ground into plowshares and spears turning into pruning hooks. And I don't know, you guys probably aren't that happy about the wolf reintroduction to the state of Colorado. I doubt that they're going to be lying down with lambs and not bothering them. I don't think we're there yet. But this is a case of already but not yet, that we are experiencing right now at this very point in God's arc of his history with humanity. Again, we've already seen the first advent of Christ. With it, we know and we enjoy the blessings of salvation and redemption in Christ, and we talked so much about those as we went through Romans. And we know that Christ has made peace between us and God through his sacrifice on the cross. And we are already raised in Christ. We're no longer dead in sin, but we await being raised, having resurrected and glorified bodies. And we are heirs in Christ, but we also await being heirs with him, ruling and reigning in his kingdom. We know the attributes of his kingdom. We can read of them in his scripture, and we know his spiritual kingdom, of which we are all members, but we await his physical kingdom here on earth. He is our king. He's ruling. He's reigning in our hearts, but we await his physical reign here on earth in the millennium. And we experience his redemption in our own lives. Praise the Lord for it. But we also await his redemption of all of creation to himself. And Romans 8 describes this so wonderfully. It says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Verse 6, and probably most of you are very familiar with this, back in Isaiah chapter 9, it reads, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So it reads, unto us a child is born. The Messiah would and must come in the form of a man. In order for Jesus to be our Savior and our High Priest, interceding for us and offering the perfect atonement for our sins, he had to be fully human. And to be fully human, the Messiah just couldn't teleport down to earth from heaven as a 30-year-old. Part of being fully human is to be born. So the Messiah had to be born. And what an amazing and powerful thing when we think about it. You know, there's nothing more defenseless and helpless than a baby. I thought I knew that, and then when Caroline was born, I really knew that. You know, but for Jesus to identify himself fully with humanity, he had to become a defenseless, helpless, little infant baby. And in order for him to live a perfect life, a life worthy of the perfect sacrifice sufficient for the sins of the entire world, God, very God, had to empty himself and take the lowly form of a human, humbling himself, starting all the way as that helpless, defenseless baby in a cave used as a stable, laid in a stone feeding trough. Then it says, unto us a son is given. Now the Messiah was also not just a baby born to anyone who later in life just realized an ambition that they wanted to be the Messiah and they had attributes that made him that. No, the Messiah was given. Mary immaculately conceived and carried the Son of God, God himself, who was with God for all of eternity, with God in creation. And if Jesus was merely a man, his sacrifice would be insufficient as well. Jesus was always a person of the triune Godhead. He was always God, and never did he not become God to become human. And while Jesus is fully God in every way, God, very God, he did not relinquish his humanity when he ascended up into heaven. He has a resurrected body, as one day all of us will have. And it says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Ultimately, this too will be fulfilled in the millennial reign of Christ. Now, with the government being upon his shoulder, some people think that believes an imagery that indicates an insignia of the office to rightful rule that is worn on someone's shoulder. It's symbolic for the total rightful and righteous reign of the Messiah. And it says, and his name shall be called. Now, in Hebrew sense, a name doesn't necessarily mean what you're literally called, like Adam or Nikki. It means far more than that. In fact, it's an expression of the very nature of your being. We talked about that a little bit when Abram, his name was changed to Abraham. It meant far more than just a moniker. It means the very essence. And these are the character descriptions and the attributes of our Messiah King. It says he is wonderful. You know, Jesus isn't just a mighty king. He's not just a king who's victorious in battle, who overcomes, who conquers. He's also a good king. And we know that from what we read about his life in the Gospels. In every way, he is good. And for all of eternity, we will never, ever cease to be amazed. We'll never get bored. We'll never tire. We'll never cease to marvel at just how wonderful Jesus is. Now, politicians today, even the ones that I vote for, even the ones that I support and think are better than others, I can't describe many of them as wonderful. I typically like the ones that are going to leave me alone the most. And most of them are just marginally better than the other one. But Jesus is wonderful counselor. And counselor here means one who plans. His wisdom to rule is unmatched by any earthly ruler who ever has existed or ever will. It is divine. And we see these attributes of Christ in his ministry and with his teachings. Jesus is wise with the wisdom of God, and he is good. And when Jesus left this earth, he left us with his Spirit as our counselor. How amazing is that? And then it says, Mighty God. Again, Jesus in every way and every attribute is the God of all creation and of glory, the Lord who reigns in heaven, the one worthy of all our worship and praise. And Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17 say this so beautifully. It says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now Herod the Great, you know his role in the story of the Nativity. Another bad guy. He ruled under the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus. He was an underling of Caesar's, and Caesar Augustus liked that Herod the Great was a loyal underling. So he awarded his faithful underling with the city of Samaria, which we just said was, it served as the capital of the northern kingdom before it went into exile. But at the time of just before Jesus' birth, Caesar Augustus awarded Herod the city of Samaria. And Herod actually renamed the city in honor and tribute to Caesar Augustus. And Herod built this great temple there known as the Augusteum. And it was a site of emperor cult worship, which basically signified that Caesar is God. Caesar is divine. Meanwhile, just 45 miles to the south, a baby would be born to parents who in many ways were estranged from some of their relatives because of shameful circumstances of which their relatives assumed this baby would be born unto. They found no shelter among relatives or at any inn. They had to take refuge in a cave that was being used as a stable. And while Caesar was declaring himself to be God, God himself, the very one through whom everything was created, including Caesar Augustus, through whom he was created, the Word from the beginning became flesh and dwelt among us, being born of a virgin to two scared teenage parents, and he was laid in a stone feeding trough. The power of that should never grow dull on us. That should always floor us. The humility of the incarnation. It says, everlasting Father. Now, the idea in these Hebrew words is that Jesus is the source and the author of all eternity, that he is creator himself. It doesn't mean that Jesus has taken the place of God the Father in the Trinity. No, he is God the Son, but he is everlasting. He's been here before eternity passed. Throughout all of eternity, before creation, he was there in creation. And it says he is the Prince of Peace. He's made peace between us and God. He has restored and redeemed us. And one day he will bring peace among all the nations in that glorious millennial reign. Then in verse 7 it reads, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You can read about the millennial kingdom in Revelation chapter 20. The millennial kingdom will last for 1,000 years on this earth, but Christ's reign in the new heavens and the new earth will be for all of eternity. It has no expiration to it. And it's going to have justice and righteousness forevermore. Again, let's read that verse and just contemplate the power of that. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So many of you might be wondering, why are we talking about the millennial kingdom and the future and prophecy over Christmas? Well, again, we're standing right now in this part of the timeline of God's sovereign plan of redemption for humanity and God's plan to glorify himself through his relationship with people. And we celebrate and cherish the first coming of Christ. That's what we're celebrating right now in this time. You know, we celebrate the perfect life he lived, the perfect death he died as a sacrifice for our sins. We celebrate his resurrection, that he's living eternally. But we await his return. We await the day where he will physically rule here on earth. You know, what a hope that in spite of all the darkness that we see, all the chaos, everything going on, you know, I can't have a conversation with anyone without something being brought up about how crazy the year 2020 is. But even just look outside of 2020, it's not like 2019 was like what's being described here in these prophecies. You know, all this chaos, we have hope that one day all of this is going to be no more. We will have a righteous ruler, God in the flesh, ruling with us. And, you know, one day all of this is going to be made right. You know, I think death is so difficult for us to grapple with and to understand because we were created for eternity. All of creation groans, as do we, as it says in Romans chapter 8. But we have great reason to hope. You know, there's going to be a day when people don't die in senseless car accidents. There's going to be a day when our bodies don't fail us with illnesses and diseases. And there's going to be a day when nation no longer wars against nation, when people aren't fighting in enmity between one another, killing each other, stealing, but we will all live in peace under the perfect and wonderful reign of our Messiah King. Do you have this hope? Do you know the gospel? Is the gospel real to you? Have you made Jesus your Savior and Lord? Have you invited Him? Have you repented of your sins and accepted Him as your King to rule and reign in your heart and to one day know that you will live in His kingdom as He rules and reigns here on earth in perfect, wonderful goodness? Do you have that hope? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words that you delivered through your prophets thousands of years ago, words that we can see become manifest in the life of Christ and have confidence that what has been fulfilled, Lord, makes us confident for what has yet to be fulfilled, that we know that everything will come to pass as you say that it will. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have in you, that the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that you would send your Son, God, very God, to take the form of a lowly baby, Lord. We just thank you for how amazing that is, the life you gave, Lord. And we just pray that for those that don't know you, that this time now of Christmas, it's a joyous time for us to celebrate your birth and what you accomplished here on this earth, Lord, that, you know, this would be a time that we could reach those who are still lost in darkness and looking and searching for hope but have not turned to you, Lord. I just pray that this time could be a time of us sharing the joy that we have in Christ. And Lord, I just pray for all of us, Lord, that we would be faithful, that we would just so lovingly look at the blessing that you gave us of your Son, Jesus Christ, and look forward to the future, that the story is not over, Lord, and that you will accomplish everything that you promised. Lord, we love you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's stand and we'll close with a glorious day. Thank you.
Join me in quoting the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom,